Whether you are aware of it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. It's not too much to say that there's a real spiritual war going on. Now, sometimes this breaks out into public view and we become aware of various spiritual battles. But I suspect that for the average Christian, the battle isn't as obvious as going on the outside as that that's going on the inside. For there is an external battle, to be sure, but the Scripture is very clear that there is an internal battle going on within all of us. Now, those two battles are connected. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, what in the world is he talking about? What is the internal battle? What is the external battle? And how are they connected? Well, I'm delighted you asked that question because that's the one I intend to answer this morning. In order to find the answers, will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you by them may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, it is very obvious that in this passage, Paul is talking about a warfare. Matter of fact, he tells Timothy in verse 18 about waging a good warfare. So it is obvious that there's some kind of warfare going on, and it could be called an external kind of warfare. But as you dig deeper into the passage, it becomes equally obvious that there's an internal warfare going on, and that internal warfare is connected to the external warfare. Now, if all that sounds a little complicated, bear with me for a minute, because there's some really interesting spiritual truth here. Let's start back in verse 18, and notice that he simply says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." So, what charge is he talking about? Well, back up in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul was at Ephesus with Timothy. He left, and he left Timothy behind. And he said, "Now, Timothy, Here are your instructions. Here's the charge that I'm leaving with you, that you charge some in the church, no less, to teach no other doctrine than that which should be taught." Now, what did he have in mind? Well, it's spelled out for us in verse 5. "Now, the purpose of the commandment," and the Greek word translated commandment is the same one that's translated charge in verse 3. Now, he says, the purpose of this charge is love. Stop. He is saying, look, what I want you to do should result in people loving one another. And the reason I want you to prevent other people from teaching some other doctrine is that what they are doing does not produce love, as he explains in this passage. It produces strife and divisions. So, the ultimate purpose is love. Now look at verse 5 again. "The purpose is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Now, as I explained when we looked at that verse, what he is saying is this. There should be internally a clean heart, meaning of the phrase pure. And my heart is cleansed when I come to Christ and trust in Him. Then he says on top of that, there needs to be a good conscience. That you should live in such a way that your conscience does not bother you. That's the basic idea. And you should live a life of faith. Now notice, this is very important. What I'm about to say is very important. Did I make it clear that what I'm about to say is important? All right, here's the point. You need to have a clean heart, a good conscience. You need to be walking by a life that's trusting the Lord. And out of that comes love. You got it. Now, what does that tell you? If you aren't loving people, then let's work backwards. Maybe it's because you don't have a clean heart, which affects your conscience, and you aren't walking by faith. Because if you're doing those things, the result should be love. Now, that's the backdrop. He goes on to explain what they were doing. He gives a thanksgiving for the grace of God. And now in verse 18, he goes back to what he started to say in verses 3 and 5. And here it is. This is the charge that you teach people the Word of God in such a way that they love one another. And that's the deposit, he says in verse 18, that I committed to you. The word commit is the word deposit. And the idea behind this word is I've given you a treasure to be guarded. This is a spiritual treasure, and I want you to guard it. And you guard it by charging others that are teaching something they shouldn't, that they teach no other doctrine. Then he says, but this charge that I gave you, son Timothy, and that means he led Timothy to Christ. He's not his biological son, he's his spiritual son. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Now, what is all of that about? Well, what that is about is this. In comparing this verse with other verses in the rest of 1 Timothy and even in 2 Timothy, the prophesying is connected with the laying on of hands in other passages. And that happened at his ordination. So apparently what Paul is saying is this. At the time you were ordained, there was some prophecy given. And that prophecy, what I'm telling you to do, I should say, is in accord with that prophecy that was given when you were first launched into the ministry. The point of all of that is simply this. Timothy, I've given you a charge to teach the Scripture in such a way that it produces a loving people. And God is in that. And you know that because when you were ordained, that was your ministry was prophesied. Some prophet stood up and talked about what your future ministry would be like. So this little phrase is to put, in essence, God's blessing on what he is telling Timothy to do. God is in this. God wants you to fulfill this charge. He wants you to wage a good warfare. The external warfare is the warfare against these people that are teaching some other stuff that's producing strife and not love. So the external warfare is a clash of the way you teach the Bible. I explained when we first started studying this book that what they were doing was going to the Old Testament. They were finding a genealogy that's mentioned in this passage and several others in the pastoral epistles. They apparently then were creating fables, another word that's used in the pastoral epistles. And from that, they were drawing some commandments of men, another phrase that's used in describing this in the book of Titus. So that they were going to the Old Testament, they were squeezing out fables, stories, and from those stories they were telling people what to do. And as Paul makes very clear, all that did was produce strife and division. So that produces a warfare. Timothy, I'm charging you to go wage a warfare against that stuff. You ought to charge them not to be doing that. They ought to be teaching the Scripture in such a way that it produces a clean heart, a good conscience, faith, and ultimately issues in love. So that is what is going on in this passage. Now, one other little observation here, and that is, when he says wage warfare, he's not talking about just this battle. The Greek word indicates he's talking about a campaign, so to speak, not a single battle. That when you get done with this one, another one will crop up. That there will be spiritual battles like this throughout your life and beyond your life, Timothy. Other false teachers will appear that need to be countered. So, the first point he's making in this passage is simply this. Your duty is to wage war. Wage war against those who are teaching stuff that doesn't produce love among the brethren. That's your charge. That's your duty. Wage war. That's the external war. But then he says this. Look at verse 19. And having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now all of a sudden he says, look, let me tell you how to wage this warfare. You're to do it with faith and a good conscience. And I would like to suggest that's the internal warfare. That back up in verse 3 and 5, he talked about this faith and good conscience and a clean heart. So in essence, he's saying to Timothy, look, you become an example of what I want everybody to do. You be the example. You need to speak the truth, but you need to do it as trusting the Lord, and you need to do it with a good conscience. So I would like to pause here and talk about conscience for a bit. It seems to me we don't talk about that subject a lot. We talk about all kinds of other aspects of a human being. I don't recall ever having heard a sermon on conscience. Have you ever heard a sermon on conscience? Never heard a sermon on conscience. All right, I'm going to give you a crash course on conscience. You ready? Okay. The first thing I would say is that the conscience assumes some kind of a moral standard. That's point one. The conscience assumes that you've got a moral standard from some place. Now, the problem with that statement is you came with a conscience, but that conscience is sort of like a computer. It can be programmed with several different programs. So just because you got a conscience doesn't mean that it was programmed like it should be. So that's problem number one. It assumes that you've got a moral standard, but the moral standard may not be the right one. I am told that thieves have a moral code. Thieves that band together have a moral code. Right. And the moral code is they don't steal from each other. But they have a moral code, and they live by it. So you can have a moral code and it not be quite right. Secondly, you can have a conscience that isn't working at all. As a matter of fact, in this book, he says in later in the book that they have a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. Matter of fact, turn to this passage. It's very important. If you want to understand what Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy, this is as good a passage as any. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Matter of fact, in verse 1, he calls this doctrine of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what are they doing? Here it is, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I want to point out that their conscience was seared. Now, what they were teaching is that you shouldn't get married. They were teaching celibacy. And they were teaching that you should be a vegetarian for spiritual reasons. Now, we'll get to that later when we get to that part of the book. But I want to point out at this juncture that he is talking about having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. It seems to me that when you don't have a conscience, and that conscience is supposed to produce love, and the conscience isn't functioning right, that you become insensitive to people. Now, let me review that, because this is an important little concept. What are they doing? Well, they've lost their conscience. It isn't functioning properly. It's been cut off like you seared it with a hot iron. And as a result of that, they're going out and teaching people you shouldn't get married. So, their conscience isn't working, and I'm going to suggest that that's producing an insensitive person. Now, the reason I came up with that is simple. That if you have a good conscience, what does it do? It produces what? Love. So if the conscience is cut off, what happens? You become insensitive to other people. Now, in Titus chapter 1, he calls these law teachers. They were going to the Old Testament. They were landing on the genealogies. They were teaching law. So let me make a suggestion. When you get focused on law, you become insensitive to people. That's what law does. You get focused on the law and you become judgmental instead of loving. Now, I'm not suggesting there isn't a moral standard. There is. That's my whole point. But within that, when you have a good conscience, it ought to be producing love. And when you aren't producing love in your teaching and in your life, there is probably something wrong with your conscience. Wow. That's quite a concept. All right. Point one is the conscience assumes you have a moral standard. Point two is that conscience might not be working. Point three is you need to educate your conscience according to the Word of God. That it is the Scripture that gives us God's moral standard. And you can go either too strict or too liberal. You can go in either direction and not be where God says you ought to be. I've talked to people who've done things and they should have felt guilty about them and they didn't. Their conscience was too liberal. I've talked to people who felt guilty about stuff and they shouldn't feel guilty about that. Their conscience was too conservative. So I guess when it comes to conscience, I'm a middle of the roader. That is, your conscience ought to be set to the standard of the Word of God so that it's the moral code, it's the moral standard, and when you violate it, you should feel guilty, and until you violate it, you shouldn't feel guilty. So that's what's the crash course on conscience. Did you get all that? All right, in order to be able to leave this morning, you're going to have to repeat those three things to me at the back door. All right? Number one is the moral conscience assumes, a conscience assumes that you have a moral standard. Number two, it might not be working right. And number three, in order for it to work right, you line it up with the Scripture. That's your crash course on conscience. Now let's talk about us as individuals. Here is the problem. The problem, very simply, is we don't listen to our conscience, and we should. I think we all agree with that, right? There's a story about Abraham Lincoln, who, when he was president and under fire, he knew the errors that he could make in his office. So he resolved never to compromise his integrity. So strong was this resolve that he once said, and I quote, "I desire so to conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down my reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be down inside of me." That is one of the finest statements of living with a good conscience I've ever heard. Can you live with yourself? That's the issue. Now, I said that's the way we ought to, but we don't. I'm reminded of the story of someone who went to a doctor and who said she wouldn't listen to her conscience and she didn't want to take advice from the conscience. So she consulted a doctor. And she said, "I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me." And he suggested, "You may want to do something to strengthen your willpower." And she said, "Oh no, I was thinking about weakening my conscience." And that's what we do, isn't it? When our conscience bothers us, instead of strengthening our willpower, we weaken the conscience. As a matter of fact, that's the whole problem, isn't it? We are so self-willed that we're going to run over the conscience no matter what it tells us, and we're going to run over the Word of God no matter what it tells us. Somebody has said, follow your conscience is like most people following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want it to go. And that's our problem. We inform our conscience and not the Word of God. So before I go on, let me pause long enough to tell you how to have a good conscience. Would you like to know how to have a good conscience? If you say yes, does that mean you're suffering from a guilty conscience? If you haven't suffered from a guilty conscience, are you past the age of 6 yet? All right, let me tell you. First of all, you need to trust Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that we start with a clean heart. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, it says that all the ritual of the Old Testament could not cleanse you pertaining to the conscience, but the blood of Christ can, he said. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So when we come to trust Christ for eternal life, then we have a clean heart. Now, some people have experienced that but don't accept it. They still feel guilty, and they shouldn't. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. May I repeat that? If you have trusted Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Right? You say, that's not my problem. My problem is, after I trusted Christ, I sinned. Now what do you do? Do you know the verse? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, Proverbs says, if we confess and forsake our sin, we shall have mercy. So if you're going to confess it, it's assumed that you're acknowledging it's a sin, and you, if you'll pardon my grammar, ain't going to do that anymore. You know, we're going to stop that. Now, that's it. That's the way to have a good conscience. There are some other cases. I think there are times when there's conflicts between people, and that conflict needs to be resolved. But as somebody has suggested to me years and years ago, the confession of a sin ought to be as public as the knowledge of the sin. If you're the only one that knows about it, confess it to the Lord and forget it. If the other person knows about it and harbors some kind of resentment towards you, then going to that person is in order. And of course, if it's publicly known, then it needs to be publicly dealt with. But the point is this: there's no reason for you to walk around feeling guilty. Right? And if you are not walking around feeling guilty, then you're free to love one another. And that's the ultimate goal of this. It's not just so that you be happy, it's that you be a servant serving others. All right, let's go back to the passage. But let me ask a question. So far I've said one basic thing, and that is, Timothy, you should wage war against anybody teaching anything other than what they're supposed to be teaching with a good conscience. That's the point. Now, let's suppose you don't have a good conscience. Then what happens? Well, I think that's what the rest of this passage is about. Look at verse 19 again. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Now, we've talked about your duty, wage war with a good conscience, which is internal as well as external warfare. Now we're going to talk about your danger. And your danger is that some have rejected that concerning the faith, and consequently, they have suffered shipwreck. Then he goes on to mention a couple of people by name that he says he delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. All right, here's the point. Here's the danger. The danger is you could shipwreck the faith. Whatever does that mean? Well, let me suggest that you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 17, where he talks about the same fella plus somebody else. And then in verse 18 he says, who having strayed concerning the truth, say that the resurrection is already past and have overthrown the faith of some. Ah, we're getting even closer to this false teaching. In this case they were teaching that the resurrection was already past. Now, this is clearly a reference to the same kind of thing going on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which is clearly a reference to the early part of the passage. So to put it all together, what's going on is this. There were law teachers at the church at Ephesus who were saying things like, the resurrection is already past. You should practice celibacy. You should be a vegetarian for spiritual reasons. And Timothy, you need to go wage war against that, because what they have done is they have rejected a good conscience, and consequently, they've shipwrecked the faith. It's not just their faith they've shipwrecked, it's the faith. You see that the concerning the faith? When it says some have rejected, that refers to the good conscience of the first part of verse 19. They've rejected a good conscience. In other words, they knew enough about the Word of God. They knew. Their conscience told them, that's not what you should be teaching. But they rejected their conscience. And consequently, they ended up shipwrecked. They were so self-willed, they were so bent on what they wanted to do, I'm going to do this my way regardless, that they shipwrecked the faith, meaning they actually end up denying part of the faith, mainly being that the resurrection has already passed. And that goes back to this conscience that they rejected. Now, he says, let me tell you, I delivered these men to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme like that. Whoa, is that a heavy statement? What does that mean? Well, I want to point out a couple of things. Number one, Paul said, I did this. I think the only people that can do this are apostles. There's only one other passage in all the New Testament that mentions this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul says the church is to do it as if I were present. They did it with apostolic authority. So this is not something we ought to throw around lightly. It was something that was going on when the apostles were alive, but in my opinion, this exact thing doesn't happen today. All right, let's assume for a minute the apostles were around. What does delivering them to Satan mean? Just out of curiosity. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Most commentators, most Bible teachers, come to this phrase and they say it means excommunication, that you kick them out of the church. You tell them you're disciplined and you can't partake of the Lord's table in this assembly. I've always had a hard time with that. And I'll tell you why. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says you're delivering them to Satan, and they take that to mean you're putting them outside the church and they're no longer under the umbrella or the protection of the church. But it says for the destruction of the flesh. And I just never could quite understand how putting somebody outside the church was, you know, going to destroy the flesh. And then you get into all kinds of hassle over what does it mean to destroy the flesh. Well, I think it means physical death. Now, in this case, it isn't quite that severe. And I know that because of what he says. He says, I'm doing this so that they might learn not to blaspheme. In other words, I'm not trying to punish them. I'm trying to salvage them. I want them to learn. So apparently he's not doing something that's going to result in their physical death. So that has led some, like me, to conclude that he's talking about something like sickness, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some kind of calamity, which is the kind of thing repeatedly refers to in the Old Testament when God was judging. There's something that's going on to get their attention. And the reason we're doing this is that they might learn, and that Greek word means they might be trained, and it's the word that means child training. These are believers. I'm trying to get them to learn not to profane the word of God, which is the point of blaspheming. So, he is simply saying some people have rejected the internal conflict with conscience, and the external result is they have made shipwreck of the faith. Specifically, they've denied the resurrection, saying it has already passed. Let me make an observation. I've lived long enough, preached long enough, that I have the perspective of gray hair. And I've known some people in my time who have started moving away from the faith. Now, when that happens, the standard answer is, oh, they never knew the Lord to begin with. Well, in the first place, I doubt that that's exactly biblical. It's certainly not in this passage. In the second place, I've known some of these people. And one of my observations is, when somebody starts moving, you never know when they're going to stop, and you never know where they're going to land. Now just think about the things I've mentioned here. You got to quit eating meat. Now, some people do that for personal preference, and some people do that for medical reasons, all of which is not the issue. If you want to do that, that's fine. But they're saying you got to do this for spiritual reasons. That's different. Then they're saying you can't get married. And then they're saying, and the resurrection's already passed. Did you know there are pastors like that today? They say, oh, the resurrection was when you were converted. That's the resurrection. Or some such silly something. Now, in this passage, Paul is teaching that if you start drifting from the faith and teaching others those kinds of things, it's because you have rejected a good conscience. Wow. Now, I'm not sure I want to say that that's the explanation in every case, but I have to say, because of this passage, that that's the case in a lot of cases, and maybe most. But I don't mean by that that there's a moral issue in the sense that we usually use the word moral. I mean by that that they didn't listen to the Word of God. What these people were doing was teaching fables based on genealogies in the Scripture. They were denying the resurrection. I think, if I understand all this correctly, that what was going on, that at some point their conscience says, hey, you know better than that. Don't do that. That's not right. And they were so self-willed. They said, I'm going to do this anyway. And they seared their conscience. They rejected listening to their scriptural taught conscience, and they ended up shipwrecking their faith. Now, when you shipwreck, what happens? You destroy the ship, right? So let me put all this together and let me make a real simple observation. There's an external battle going on here, an internal battle going on here, and a result of what happens if you lose the internal battle. Or to say it all another way, believers are to wage war with a good conscience and be on guard to not shipwreck concerning the faith. And those two things are connected. Because if you internally reject the good conscience, you will externally end up denying some part of the faith. So there's a battle going on. And I think it comes down to, are you going to listen to the Spirit-taught conscience, or are you going to listen to your own self-will? That's what it comes down to. You will either be victorious or you will be defeated. You will either win this war or you will lose this war. Or to use Paul's analogy of being on a ship, you will either sail to victory or you will wreck the ship. And it all comes down to, are you going to steer this ship based on what you think or based on some spiritual reality? Because if you are so strong-willed and self-willed and bent on doing what you want to do, including rejecting a spirit-taught conscience, you will wreck the ship. I never heard it put as well as I did when I read this. There was a captain of a ship that looked into the dark night and saw a faint light in the distance. Immediately he told the signalman, send a message. The message should be, alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. The return message said, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain didn't like that. He was a little upset. He got a little angry. And he commanded, send a second message. Alter your course south. I'm the captain. They received a message back. And the message said, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, third class. The The captain really was not pleased now. And he said, send a third message. You tell that fella, alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship. A message came back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. If you are so strong-willed to go against the current, you'll wreck that ship. So the fellow who wrote that story concluded by saying this, in the midst of our dark and foggy times, all sorts of voices are shouting orders into the night, telling us what to do and how to adjust our lives. Out of the darkness, one voice signaled something quite opposite to the rest, something almost absurd. But the voice happens to be the light of the world, and we must ignore it. If it is the light of the Word, we ignore it to our peril. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't have enough wisdom to make good spiritual decisions. And so that makes us grateful that you've given us your Word and you've given us the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, give us the grace to do what you tell us to do so that we can have a good conscience with the result that we don't wreck the ship, but that we serve and love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.